thank you very much for inviting me, for praying with me. Thank you for coming. I'm sure you would have come anyway. Probably a disappointment to see that it's not your pastor but me, but hey, I'll do my best. Most of you possibly know that I'm based at Regent's Theological College, and I've been there for over 25 years. Fundamentally, I'm a New Testament teacher, but I'm also the vice principal and the director of doctoral studies, because we have about 300 students all told, and they come for a variety of reasons, some to go into pastoral ministry, some with Elim. Others come and then they go back into the marketplace. Others come because they want a little bit more training. Maybe the Lord is leading you in that direction. Some students will come just for 1 year and they do a pick and mix for what we describe as a school of ministry. Others will come for a degree in applied theology. Others, if they've already got a degree, study for one of our master's degrees. We offer 3 master's degrees. And then others will want to study for a doctoral degree. In fact, we're oversubscribed for Pentecostals who are wanting to study for PhDs. And I'm very privileged to be there and will happily stay there for another 60 years, which indicates to you just how old I am. So I thought what I would do is, since some of you, most of you, may not come and have a lecture in one of our settings, and I thought I'd give you one anyway. So you need to put your students' hats on, but if that's worrying that you think, oh dear me, this is going to be intellectual of a high extreme, it's going to be worse, because we're going to look at a book that was clearly put at the end of the New Testament because nobody could understand it, and that's why it was put there. And those people who have tried to understand it have given up because it's full of seals and trumpets and plagues and goodness knows what. However, the first scripture that we were introduced to in our time of worship this morning came from that book, Revelation. So that's what we're going to do. It's only going to be an element of a lecture, but it will be a lecture. And I'm partly doing this because I want you to realize that what we do at the college is not simply cerebral or up there in the clouds. If it doesn't have something today to say to practical life, we're not overly interested in exploring it. So, Revelation. I don't know what your perception is of Revelation. Most Christians, I think, assume that the book of Revelation is there as a timetable of events for the future. You want to know what's going to happen at the end of time? You read the book of Revelation, which is where we have our first problem, because it is just so complicated. And denominations have been split on the basis of how one interprets the book of Revelation. You see, it's a code book, and most of the code is unknown to us, because most of us aren't Jews, and we're not Jews living in the first century. And it makes a big difference to reading this first century book if you're a first century person and you're a first century Jewish person living in the ancient Near Eastern world. I'm not. So I have to read that book recognizing that it isn't a book that is directly written to me. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle where the pieces are all laid out, but they're not in order. Some of them are upside down, and you have to put them together, and it's very difficult to do it. However, John says that if you do take this revelation to yourself, you will be blessed. Chapter 1, he says it. Chapter 22, he says it. Clearly, it's a book to get a hold of, but I'm still very troubled by this book because I do not understand it for most of its pages. So how can I be blessed it when I don't have much encouragement to read it? Funnily enough, at the end of his revelation, the author John says that if anybody adds to this book the plagues that have been given to God's enemies in this book will be given to them. If anybody adds to the revelation, and I'm thinking, why would anybody want to add to it? We can't understand what we've got. So it seems to be a completely unnecessary warning. Let me just remind ourselves with the man who's writing this book. I know that your pastor is taking you through the Gospel of John, and it's the same man who's written the Gospel of John who writes this book. And it's the same man who writes 1, 2, 3 John. And he's written them towards the end of the first century. In fact, they are the last books to be written in the New Testament. Why do you need to know that? You need to know that because they are written to a group of people who are experiencing circumstances that earlier generations of Christians who've received the other books of the New Testament were not experiencing. He's writing this letter to 7 churches who are existing on the left-hand side of modern Turkey, if you can place that in your mind. They're in a circle, and the letter is first sent to the church at Ephesus, and then it's sent to another 6 others around the circle to Laodicea, and then the whole Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which are the individual letters to the 7 churches, and the rest of the letter, they're all stored in Ephesus, which is the most important city church in that era, in that area, outside of Jerusalem and outside the Church of Rome. And it is Paul the Apostle who has established this church. He was there for 3 years, took it from scratch, built it up, left it to his young protege, Timothy. He never spent that amount of time in any church. So Ephesus is a substantially significant church. It's in a lot of growth in its time. But now John is writing a letter to that church and 6 other churches because they are experiencing new circumstances that are causing them to add new words to their vocabulary. Words like fear and panic, because they are experiencing extreme persecution, the kind of persecution that they probably didn't sign up for when they became Christians, even though Jesus had hinted, indeed said to his disciples, some of you are going to be put in prison and some of you are going to lose your life for my sake. The churches to whom John is writing are beginning to experience that. The one thing that they do not want to know is end time events. They are not interested in a chronology, a timetable of end time events. And that was not why this book has been written. And if that was the reason why it was written, we may as well just try and follow the yellow brick road, because it is not easy to identify a chronology of end time events from now to the end. It's not to say that it doesn't have something to say about the end, but what it does have to say is not functionally about the end. There is a much more important message in this book that is relevant for the first century readers. And I want to explore that with you. And judging from what I have heard in the ministry that has been offered this morning, I suspect that some of you will buy in to what it is like to be one of those first century Christians. Pastor Robin spoke about a storm that some of us might be going through. The people in this era are experiencing a storm the likes of which they have never experienced before. And I want to unpack that one with you. In fact, I think I'll do it right now. But before I do, there is a clue in this book that helps us to understand what the purpose of this book is all about. And it's in a chapter that is dedicated to explaining why the Revelation was written. And it's chapter 22. And right in the middle of that chapter, verse 9, and interestingly enough, in the ancient world, when you wanted to make a particular point in a piece of literature, you wouldn't leave it right to the end, which is how our stories function. You would put it right in the middle. And in verse 9, there are 2 words, and the words are worship God. Worship God. God. Now that is rather incongruous, because the problem that the people are experiencing in the first century is they don't know where God is. In fact, they wonder whether he even is, because he is not helping them in the situation that they find themselves in, because they have never experienced the fear and the panic and the worry that they are experiencing at this time. And John nevertheless says, I want you to worship God. That's a clue that helps me understand why this book is written, because this book is much more about the revealer of the revelation than it is about a revelation that is intended to identify future events leading to the coming of Jesus at the end. This is a book that reveals the significance of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And if you read the book looking for messages about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, you will be impressed and surprised, because there's not much here about the devil or the Antichrist or the beast. I mean, they are mentioned, and so often people think that that is what this book is all about. It's all about the negative. It's all about the way that the devil seems to be at the top of his supreme power. But that is not the message of this book at all. So I want to reverse that thinking in your mind if you think that it is. Because if God is viewed as central to this book, then its focus is altered and its perspective is altered. And the way we read it is different. In fact, if you were my students and had been with me a few months ago, I would have given you a research paper to do. I would have given you six to choose from, and one of them would have been explore the person of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And I suspect that some of my second-year students would have thought, well, that's going to be a fairly short research paper because there's not much of Jesus. It's all about the devil and the Antichrist and the beast and the second beast and the 666 and all these kind of figures. Well, Jesus dominates this book. This is a book not about beginning and end time events, so much about than it is about the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So that's my premise. Let me now give you a context for what it was like to live in the era when this book was written. It's written just before the end of the first century, as I've mentioned. It's not written to us. I'm sure it would have surprised John, the disciple, if he realized that 2,000 years after he penned these words, people would be exploring this book. He would have been surprised, I suspect, because this was a pastoral message to Christians in his era, and he was based in Ephesus when he wrote it, and he writes to them because they need some help, because they are close to panic, they are close to giving up. One of the reasons, in fact, the most substantial reason why they are wanting to give up their faith, well, not wanting to, but being encouraged to by the circumstances, is because of the man in charge of the empire at the time. His name is Domitian. We have to think a little differently in the 21st century, because in that era, the emperor or the king of a country would have had much more significant impact in the lives of ordinary people than most of us living in democratic countries in the world today. Our sovereigns have very little involvement in our lives, but in that era, the kings and the emperors had massive involvement in the lives of the people simply because of the structures and the societies in which they lived. These seven cities that this letter has been written to, just tucked away on the left-hand side of modern-day Turkey, they are independent city-states given that privilege by Rome. They're not in Italy, they're outside of Italy, part of the empire, of course, and Rome says to some cities, we will give you certain abilities, certain authority to create your own laws, to go to war, to raise taxes, to do this, to do that. But of course, if we give you these privileges, you have to buy into our ethos to a considerably greater degree than other parts of the empire. Because of the kudos that went with this privilege, cities, if they were given this opportunity, would desire it. These cities are very wedded to Rome. And so the Emperor Domitian has even more impact into them. And let me tell you a little bit about him. Most of the Roman emperors, if you know Roman history, were a little bit suspect in terms of their morality. Quite bad, in fact. This man, Domitian, was obsessed not so much by immoral practices, but he was obsessed with his claim to divinity. He longed to be viewed by the people as a god, not just a god, but one of the top gods, if not the top god in the arena of gods. And believe me, they believed in a multiplicity of gods at that time. Now, he wasn't the first to take divine titles. Others before him had taken divine titles. Augustus, the very word, represents adoration to a god figure. But Domitian went extra, and he arranged that his emperor worship framework should be based where? In Ephesus, the first city that receives the letter. So, allied to that, he creates a statue to himself. And as far as we can tell, because of the many donations to it and the many statements about it, it looks as if a lot of people were involved in the building of this statue to himself. Again, you need to put your first century hats on, or even earlier, when you think of statues. Statues for us in our worldview as Westerners simply means, well, that represents somebody else who isn't here, and that's it. But in the first century world and earlier, the statue did not just symbolize the person, it did in effect, and this is where logically it doesn't work for us, that statue was the person. Now, already you're saying, well, that's ridiculous. Of course, it is ridiculous. But in their thinking, the statue of Domitian in the center of Ephesus meant to them, Domitian is present. Do you remember when God created man, woman, in his own image? Of course, we don't look like God. God hasn't got a body, so we can't look like God because we have got bodies. But the picture that the writer Moses in Genesis is trying to establish for us is that we who are created have something of God in us. Something of himself is actually reflected in us, not in terms of perfection, but in a number of things like creativity or the ability to know right and wrong. Something of God is in us because we are created in his image. Images in the first century, Domitian's image in Ephesus, indicated that something of the emperor who was 1,000 miles away living was present in that statue. He is actually there in their city. From that city is a network of temple worship. And the purpose of the priests who are related to that is to encourage people to worship him. I say encourage, it's a euphemism. They forced people to worship him. And if they didn't worship him, they would be imprisoned, tortured, and even put to death. There's a man called Flavius Clemens who refused to bow before Domitian because he was a Christian, and he was killed. And his wife, Domitilla, was banished for the same reason. They were actually called atheists. How can they be atheists? Because they didn't believe in Domitian. Believed in Jesus. Now, the reason I mention them is that they were aristocrats. Because they were aristocrats, they had power, they had prestige, they had kudos, they had influence, they had wealth. But not even they could stand against Domitian. And if they couldn't stand against him, you could imagine what the ordinary people experienced. They found themselves being dragged into prison simply because they would not give up their faith in Jesus. Eusebius was a Christian leader writing at this time, and he recorded that even members of Jesus' family were persecuted at this time. Some of Jesus' brothers, and they were not his brothers, but the children of his brothers were persecuted by Eusebius. Men, women, high-born citizens and slaves, people in the cities, people in the outlying districts were being persecuted in ways they had never experienced before as a result of this one-man Domitian. There's another Christian leader, his name is Clement. He was writing in AD 96. This is what he says about the experiences at this time. He speaks of the, I quote, the sudden and repeated calamities and reverses that have befallen us. There was a great danger that the church that had been motoring along and picking up speed had been stopped. It had happened suddenly, and there were reverses because people were struggling to cope with the fear of death and chose instead to publicly curse Christ and to give sacrifices to Domitian. Things were going to get a lot worse. 20 years later, the next emperor, Trajan, identified that if people were Christians, they were to be executed. A few years later, another emperor asked his spokesman in that area to give a review of the past 20 years. And what the man, his name was Pliny, said was that there had been an experience, and he's speaking about this time, when the tribe of Christians, that's how they're called, the tribe of Christians were decimated as a result of the persecution of Domitian. Now that's the people we're thinking about. Living in this kind of an era has drawbacks. And we need to remind ourselves that this book was not written to people who had an afternoon to spare when they could just pore over the pages and think, well, I wonder who the beast was. What is 666? When is Jesus coming back again? What's Armageddon? These were people who didn't know whether they had a tomorrow, and they didn't know who they could trust. And what they wanted to do is to just find a corner that they can sneak back into and hide there in the hope that they wouldn't be found. But unfortunately, for most of them, they were found because they were dominated by this political tyrant. It's no wonder that when the writer John speaks about Rome in this revelation, he describes Rome as a beast, and he describes Rome as a harlot. He calls Rome Babylon because of its economic exploitation of people. Remember that Rome at this time is functioning on the back of 60 million slaves. They were there to economically exploit people, and they were a beast. They were a ravenous organization, entity, and the emperor functioned as a tyrannical bigot by, in most respects. What are the Christians going to do? Well, you can imagine if you're in that situation and you don't know whether you're going to be around tomorrow and you know the reason why you're not going to be around tomorrow, you may well want to consider compromising just for a little period of time, just until this emperor goes, and then we can come back and take up our commitment to Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what happened with so many, many people. And when they did come back and say, we would like to get our Christianity getting going again, the leaders in the churches found it very difficult to know how to accommodate them, because they had denied Jesus for a period of time to stop being killed, whilst others had gone through that process of persecution. And how could they meld them both together? It was very difficult. But many Christians just slid into a position of separation from Jesus. I'm not condemning them, gracious me. I've never lived in a situation where persecution was awaiting me. But it does help me realize that when John writes his book, he is not interested in presenting a timetable of events for the future. The people don't have the opportunity to consider that. What they need to know is, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? You see, 40, 50 years ago, he said he was coming back, and he still hasn't come back. And he said himself that he was coming back, and he still hasn't come back. And we are being persecuted by a force that appears to be greater than him, because he's not stopping it. Doesn't even seem to be aware that we're going through it. Where's Jesus? Where's God? Where's the Spirit? And these are the questions that John responds to. So let me very quickly, because although your pastor has given me a lot of time, I'm not going to take the time that he has given to me. Be relaxed. I would like to give you three thumbnail sketches as to what this writer says about God, Jesus, and the Spirit. And they will be simply that. They won't be everything. But I present them to you as an encouragement to you that when you look at these texts of the New Testament, but of Revelation particularly, you keep asking yourself, what is the writer trying to tell the first century audience? Not what is he trying to tell me, because he's not writing to me, he's writing to them. And if I can understand what he's saying to them, then I can begin to say, how does that apply to me? And oftentimes they will apply to me, because the message is timeless. And to be honest, most of the people who receive letters in the New Testament are ordinary Christians who are struggling with life. That's fundamentally it. The letters are rarely written to people who are living on the mountaintop of economic existence or wealth or health, or even their walk with Jesus is a little stormy from time to time. And these are the letters that are written to them. So what does this writer say about God? Because I'm particularly interested to know what God has got to say about this situation. Well, who is their God? This is the first thing he says. I've got the verses here. I can mail this lecture to you as an email attachment if you wish. Three times. I'll mention some numbers, because that's quite important to an ancient Near Eastern world, because numbers mean something. And the number three means completion. It's no coincidence that there are three in the Trinity. Number three means completion. And three times the writer says this about God. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He says it in chapter 1 twice. It's as if he is wanting to establish in the minds of his readers, listen, I know you think Domitian is all-powerful and that his priestly service has tentacles that go throughout the world, and his soldiers and his secret service are able to catch you wherever you are, but I just want to put in perspective who really is in charge. And it is he who is and who was, and who is to come. Three times he mentions that. Anything else you want to tell me, John? Yes, there is. I'll tell you something, and I'll mention it seven times. Seven is another number in the ancient Near East which signifies perfection. It's no surprise that this letter goes to seven churches. It's no surprise, well, I could talk about seven a lot, but take it as a given that seven indicates perfection. And seven times, this is what John says about God. He is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. Interesting that he doesn't say that God is compassionate or cares or loves you. That's true. But the message that he wants his readers to know is that in the arena of trying to establish pecking order, God is by far the most significant. Now, what's in the minds of the readers, if you're ahead of me, is, yeah, well, what's the big deal about that? Because he is not functioning as if he is the Lord God Almighty. Because Domitian is the Lord God Almighty in terms of impact in my life, But the message is, no, no, God is the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, if he is not doing what you're anticipating that he should be doing, it isn't because he can't. Now, that's not an easy answer, because that still leaves the possibility that he won't. If he won't, why won't he? Well, we can ask that question about all kinds of situations where suffering and persecution is ongoing. Why doesn't God step in? I haven't got all the answers, but the answer that John gives is that God could, because he has all power. What else are you telling me? There's only two occasions that God speaks in the Revelation. Only two. The first is at the commencement, and the second is at the end. What is it he says? Because he introduces himself in exactly the same words on both occasions. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the same message. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm sovereign. I am omnipotent. I am the Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Omega, the final letter of the Greek alphabet. And in the second reference in chapter 21, verse 8, the final reference, he amplifies it. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Yeah, you told me that. I'm the beginning and the end. The message that John is seeking his readers to know is that God's in charge. How else is he going to do it? Well, seven times John says God sits somewhere. Do you know where he sits? You do, but you're just a little nervous because you've got student hats on and you think that this is of an intellectual level. But you all know the answer. He's sitting on the throne. Now, of course, God doesn't sit on a throne, because God hasn't got a posterior. He hasn't got a bodily form, so he can't actually sit on a throne. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. And the metaphor is quite clear. God sits on the throne and the earth is his footstool. It's there. Let's get it into perspective. And if earth is a small dot in the universe and he sits in the throne that dominates the universes, then Domitian needs to just remember that. The trouble is, he probably won't remember it and will only realize it 1 minute he's dead. But Christians, you need to realize God is on the throne. The one who sits on the throne, who is the one who determines life on this ink spot called earth. Christians who are being persecuted, just recognize that you are being persecuted not because God cannot help you. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus is central to this book. And oftentimes, the way that Jesus is described in this book is the way that God is described in the Old Testament. You will see this happening lots of times in the New Testament. Jesus is described as Jehovah was described in the Old Testament. This must have been ever so difficult for the first century Jewish Christians to cope with, because they are only aware of one God. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. And then people like Paul and John and Peter, they say, well, we'd like to introduce you to Jesus. You know him as your Savior who lived in Israel. But we would like to tell you that he is also Lord. Well, no, he can't be Lord, because Jehovah is Lord. That's God's name. No, no, Jesus is also Lord. And Jesus has the authority to judge the world. No. That's Jehovah's authority to judge the world. Little by little, and they don't defend what they're doing, but they simply make the case that Jesus is God. So are you telling me there are two gods? There's God in the Old Testament and God and Jesus in the New, and that's where the mystery and the complexity and the difficulty of the Trinity come to confront our finite minds. Jesus is God, however difficult it is for me to accommodate that intellectually. And John, the writer, does exactly the same. When he introduces Jesus in chapter 1, you would swear that he was talking about God the Father, because he describes God the Father in Ezekiel, and he says, well, that's Jesus. And he uses metaphors of God the Father in Ezekiel, and he transfers them to Jesus. Jesus is as central to this book as God the Father is. In fact, I might be tempted to suggest that he is even more central. And how is Jesus described? Well, you will remember this, because I've mentioned it a few minutes ago when I mentioned God. Jesus is described in chapter 1 as the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 1. Hang on, I thought that was God is the first and the last. Well, Jesus is also the first and the last. And in chapter 22, the final chapter of the Bible, this is how John describes Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I thought that was how he described God the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Yes, that's true. But Jesus also is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You see, Jesus also is control. He is also sovereign. He is also in charge. A couple of numbers for you. I hope you're not trying to remember these. Well, I'm sure you won't. Jesus is described as Christ 7 times. Interesting. 7. Christ? Well, Christ is a Greek word, comes from Christos, comes from the Greek verb krio, and it means to anoint. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word for Messiah. So he's the one prophesied in the Old Testament to be Messiah. But Jews did not anticipate the Messiah was God. He was a God-anointed man. That's all. Never anticipated that Messiah was God. So when they saw Jesus, they did not expect him to be suggesting that he was God. And that's why he was killed, because he, to them, presumed to be divine. We know he was, but they were only expecting somebody who was an anointed man. But John says he is the Messiah. 7 times. Are you going to tell me anything more about him? Yeah, I'd like to tell you something else about Jesus, and that is that his name is Savior. So Jesus is mentioned. How many times? 14. Interesting. Could be coincidence. But these writers are brilliant craftsmen. They are literary craftsmen. And when they write, they don't just rush it down and then send it off to the publishers. They think carefully about what they say. And the Spirit is helping them. Big advantage. 14 times the writer tells the readers, listen, Jesus is your Savior. And that's exactly what they need. Now, doesn't mean to say that they're going to be saved from persecution, because Jesus never said that they would. Their salvation is of an eternal nature. And this little hiccup of life that we have, 70, 75 years, whatever it is, please, Lord, a bit more than that, now I'm 60. It's just a chance when God opens his mouth. But we have been destined for eternity. That's what we have been created for. That's what we have been programmed for. That is our destiny, eternity. And John says to these people, and by the way, expectancy of life in the first century was about 35 years of age. Not many people lived to more than 40 because of a whole variety of circumstances. And John says, listen, if you lose your life, you've not lost your life, because your life is going to be there in eternity. But he's got one other name that he wants to give to Jesus. Do you know what it is? It's the name that is mentioned in the Revelation. Pastors are not allowed to participate in this little quiz, I'm afraid. It's a name that's mentioned in this book of Revelation. It's key to John. He's the only one who mentions it of Jesus. It's 4 letters. It starts with L. Got it. Lamb. Do you want to guess how many times the word lamb is mentioned of Jesus in this book? Could be 7. It'd be a very good answer, but it's not. Could be 14, just like Jesus, but on this occasion, you're all wanting to get into the act now because you know you could get it right, but I'm not going to let you because you'd be proud. The answer is 28. 28 times. How interesting is that? 4 times 7. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. Because to the Jewish reader and the ancient Near Eastern reader, 4 times 7, whatever it is referring to, is significant. 7, perfection. 4 represents the world. Later in this book, God is going to send the angels to the 4 corners of the world. Not that the world has got corners, it's a picture. The 4 corners of the world. Why 4? Because 4 to the ancient Near Eastern people signified the world, the earth. And this title that is applied to Jesus, the Lamb, is indicating that in his perfection, he is going to impact the whole of the world. He is the one who is on your side. And then the writer continues to talk about the Lamb, and he says things like this: worship is given to the Lamb. How can you give worship to the Lamb unless the Lamb is God? Because nobody else is worthy of that worship. That's the point. He is God. You've got God the Father on your side. You've got Jesus the Lamb, who also is God, on your side. And the Lamb, John says, sits on the throne. Whoa, I thought God sat on the throne. Are they going to squash up and sit on this throne, or is it a big throne? The point is that the writer is saying is that he has complete authority. Do not think of yourselves, Christians, in the first century as beleaguered, weak, impotent people, because your God is insufficient to be able to counter the so-called gods who are against you. He is of a very different nature. And he describes the Lamb in great detail, and I don't have the time to do that. But he and the Lord God Almighty are dominating heaven. You don't need any light in heaven. You don't need any temple in heaven, says John. Why? Because of the light that radiates from the Lamb and radiates from the Lord God Almighty. They function as the temple for the believers in heaven. Who else is left? Is the Spirit. And so let me briefly, and I've way gone over my time, just mention the Spirit to you. What is the Spirit in the book of Revelation? Well, in each of those seven letters, each letter finishes with words something like this: He who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the Spirit is the one who is speaking and Jesus and the Father are having a cup of coffee and not talking. The Spirit is identified as the one who is specifically given to us. Now, this, of course, is, for me, fascinating, but completely complicated, because the Spirit is given to me, but that doesn't mean to say that Jesus is in heaven and the Father is all around the world. But in the Spirit being given to me, that means that Jesus is given to me and the Father is with me. So they're all in me and they're all in you, and I am in them and you are in them. And these metaphors are trying to indicate that we cannot be separated from any of them at any given time. And even when we are sleeping, even when we are not walking with them, they are seeking to influence us. Why? Because they are absolutely remarkable. And as Pastor Robin mentioned earlier, they have chosen to love us. Chosen to love us. And on the basis of that choice, they will input us and they will seek to impact us because they are quite remarkable. Listen to what the Spirit is saying, says the writer. Two things that the Spirit says, and I'm only going to mention two of them, although the Spirit says a number of things. The first thing that the Spirit says in this letter is that, and it relates to John, the Spirit takes John to a very scary place. It's a desert. The desert of the ancient Near Eastern people signified malevolence of a spiritual nature. They believed that the demons lived in the wilderness. It's no surprise that Jesus goes and meets the devil, and where is he? In the wilderness. Demons, according to the Jews, did not like water. They were scared of water. So this is not true, but if you take a glass of water with you to sleep at night, and you're a Jew, the one thing you must be careful to do is before you drink the water, just tap it so that the demons will jump off, because they tend to like to sit on the edge of the cup looking into the water because they know that that signals their demise. It's not true, it's not in the Bible, but it is part of Jewish folklore, even now. Demons were assumed not to like water, and they inhabited the desert. So the Spirit takes John to a desert, to a scary place, to a desolate area, and what does he show him? He shows him a scarlet beast, which represents Rome. My point is, who's took him there? Has he stepped out of God's will? Has he made a mistake? The Spirit has taken him to a very difficult situation. The Christians are in a very difficult situation. The one thing that he wants to protect them from is that they have got there because they've done something wrong. They've made a mistake. They have sinned. They've stepped out of God's will. They've hurt God. They've disappointed God. And so God has let them go into this difficulty. Absolutely not. The Spirit leads us as Christians through situations that are often, or perhaps not often, that are sometimes catalogued by suffering. It's not because we've made a mistake, but the Spirit is the one who is in charge of our lives. Just as he is in charge of Jesus' life, he is similarly committed to be in charge of our destiny. But then there was another occasion when the Spirit took John to a high mountain and showed him the heavenly Jerusalem coming. See, the Spirit is in charge of our destiny. That's the message that's said here. And then the last thing that I'll say about the Spirit, and then I'll close, having kicked over the water, is that there is an occasion towards the end of the book, chapter 19 and chapter 22, where the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, who is given to us, and the bride, and that's us, say to the bridegroom, Jesus, please come. Please come. Now, here's my point. The Spirit and Jesus and the Father are indivisible. You can't separate them. They're individual, but they are also completely entwined with one another. So how is it possible that the Spirit can say with us, as if he is sitting with us, and say, please, Jesus, will you come to us? Surely Jesus and the Spirit are already together. And to a very real degree, they are. But John is wanting the readers to recognize that the Spirit is absolutely committed to us, so much so that it is as if for a moment he is closer to us than he is to Jesus. Do you see the point? Do you see the picture? And it is a picture, and Paul has exactly the same kind of picture when he has the Spirit praying for us in Romans 8. How can the Spirit pray? Who's he praying to? He can't pray to God because he is God. The point that Paul is trying to say is the Spirit is so committed to you that when you pray, it's as if he is praying with you and say, come on, Keith, we're going to pray to God together. Hang on, Spirit, you are God. Yeah, yeah, but right now I'm closer to you even than I am to God, and I can't be separated from God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes, I think I hear what you're saying, but I'm scared. I can't be prepared to accommodate it. I think you're saying that I am as close to the Father and the Son and the Spirit as you are. Now, I'm not saying we're gods. I'm not saying we're an individual God that can be added to the Trinity, but I think I am hitting the heart of what these writers are trying to say, that we are not separated from God at all, even though our circumstances of life, and this persecution is traumatic in the extreme, it is not separating from God, and the proof of it is that the Spirit can say with the Christians, come Jesus, as if he is more with the Christians than he is with Jesus. Wow. That helps me put my life into perspective. That helps me put my storm into perspective. I don't enjoy it. I've been going through it for a long period of time, and I don't see the end of it. But at least I know that I'm not there on my own. At least I know that the one who has the power to control it has the power to take it away. And if he doesn't, it must be for a supremely good reason, because he would if he could, and he can. So that's our letter, the revelation. This is a revelation of the revealer, not a timetable of events of the future. And the revealer, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are just unbelievably remarkable. And part of me can't wait. I think Josh prayed something a little bit earlier on the drums. To be in a position where we can more intimately and even more tangibly relate to him. We do it now. We get hints of it in the New Testament. And the more we explore it, the more we experience it, puts our life in perspective. So I'm done. That's a rather longer lecture than I'd anticipated with you, but I'm sorry about that. But I just want to encourage you. It's a lot less than your pastor gave me. But I would like to pray for you, if I may. Father, I can simply offer words. And the best words that I have cannot exhaust, not even do a good job of tapping the enormity of your being and of your sovereign power and your authority and also of your commitment to us. Thank you. Thank you so much that you have committed yourself to us for this life and for eternity. And I pray that increasingly we will appreciate the enormity of who you are, and that might help us in accommodating our life situations as we face them this week. Would you help us to that end, Lord, I pray. Amen.